Today, up here, we are continuing our series called Countdown to Calvary, where we are walking through the life of Jesus for the week leading up to Easter. So today, what we're going to notice is it's our third point in what has now become a pattern of something that's very unexpected, and that is that there is constant conflict. There is a series of clashes that is occurring every single day in Jesus' final week here in Jerusalem. The first week of this series and what is known as Palm Sunday, we talked about how Jesus was brought into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. And we say, well, where's the conflict there? Where's the clash? As the people were waving their palm branches and singing Hosanna in the highest, their expectation was that Jesus was coming to defeat their Roman oppressors. They were thinking they were worshiping the one who was going to liberate them, not from their sin, but from the Romans. And so they were expecting Jesus to clash with the Romans when he arrived in Jerusalem. Then on Monday, Jesus walked into the temple and he literally flipped over the tables of the money changers. He was basically condemning the entire temple system symbolically because, as he recognized, they had no fruit. As you can imagine, the leaders of the temple system were not very happy with Jesus. And today we're going to follow the entire thread of how Jesus has clashed with his foes, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So who are these Jewish leaders? When you're reading through the Gospels, you probably read across many of these names and you just kind of let them all flow together as just the religious leaders. But there's actually different groups of people, and as we walk through Holy Week, we see that Jesus is having conversations with different ones and we have to kind of keep them separate. So the first group are the chief priests. Okay, the chief priest includes the high priest that year and probably others who have been high priest in previous years, but it essentially is the leaders of the priesthood. They're the ones who run the temple system. Next, you have the scribes or the teachers of the law, and this is an interesting one. Depending on the Bible translation you have, your Bible will either say scribes all the time or it will say teachers of the law. The newer translations like the new NIV and the NLT say teachers of the law because when I'm reading the Bible with teenagers on a Wednesday night and I'm talking about scribes, they don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And so they translate it teachers of the law. But what these guys are is they have the profession of studying the Torah, the Old Testament law. They are essentially the lawyers of the Old Testament system of laws. It is their job to know the law inside and out. Then you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're two different groups, two competing groups within Judaism. So the Jews, think of it a little bit like Christianity. We got Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans. They've got Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, and they're all different sects who see the Jewish faith slightly differently. The Pharisees were known for being very strict holders of the law. They wanted to live it out exactly right and perfectly pure for God. That's what they were known for. Not a bad thing necessarily, except for they started making rules beyond the rules of the Torah and telling everybody else they had to follow those rules. The Sadducees, on the other hand, had been in power for the time leading up to Jesus. The Pharisees were growing in power during Jesus' day. They're starting to have conflict. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So there's a couple of spots in Scripture where we see these two conflict over is there or isn't there heaven after we die. Finally, we've got the elders. They're the leaders of the families in Jerusalem. It's like, you know, the Sheltons in this town, Sheraton. Everybody knows there's some Sheltons is a big family name. There's other big family names that people just, everybody knows certain people in the town. That's how it's been for thousands of years. It was no different in Jerusalem. There were the elders of the key families in the community, and they had a place at the table, and that table was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the court of law, essentially, for the Jews. It consisted of 70 members plus the high priest, so 71, an odd number for voting. And that Sanhedrin included some chief priests and some scribes and some Pharisees and some Sadducees and even some of the elders. Within this list of these groups, there's actually, you could be part of two different groups, because your job could be to be a teacher of the law, and you could be part of the social exclusive club of the Pharisees. So you could be a Pharisee and a scribe at the same time. But when you read your Bibles, if you pay attention, you'll actually see in this conflict, Jesus is talking to the chief priests, but in this conflict, he's talking with the Pharisees and the elders. And it's actually, it moves around a little bit. And we tend to lump it all together. And so I wanted to tease this out a little bit. So as we're reading through our passages today, you can see how that moves around. What members of these various groups had in common is that together they were the top dog in this religious system of Judaism. They were in charge of how the people connected with God. They held the power, they held the control. And as a result, they were esteemed. They were highly thought of, and they really, really liked the feeling of always having the best seats and eating first and having everybody think so highly of these amazing guys who are the leaders of their temple. So to keep their status, they like to keep the status quo. They don't want things to change because they like things the way they are. And they really didn't like it when people tried to disrupt the system, which gave them their popularity and their power. Enter Jesus. That's why they had rub. But before we get there, often when people read their Bibles, they see these groups and they look at them and they say, well, these are the bad guys. These guys just must be terrible people. After all, they killed Jesus. Like, they must be awful. But here's the truth we have to face. We are much more like the Jewish leaders than we care to admit. In a lot of ways, we can be tempted to be much more like them than we care to admit. Often, we don't really want Jesus to upset the status quo that we have established for our lives. We can read Jesus' words in Scripture and have a tendency to skip right over the passage that might convict us of our blind spot. And we don't see it. We want to keep our system. I'm a good Christian. I'm doing everything right. I like these verses. I follow them. I'm going to skip over these verses and do it how I want to because my system works for me. And so sometimes we can go to church and we can follow the rules that we decide we're going to follow so that we feel like good people and allow our inner relationship with Jesus to actually turn cold. Because in our mind, we're like, I'm doing what I have decided makes me a good Christian. I attend church 3 times a month, and I put some money in the offering plate, and I serve on occasion, and I do the things Jesus has called me to do. And as a result, we've essentially put God into a box, and we feel safe and we feel secure in that box. We're taking God on our terms and not on his. And that's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. They had established their system. But all the verses of the prophets that convicted them of what they were doing being wrong, they just ignored that. And they maintained their system that felt safe for them. But as Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe says about Aslan, of course, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We aren't supposed to try to make God safe. We aren't supposed to put him in a box, and we are not supposed to try to control him. We trust that he is good, that he is Lord. And ultimately, he is still a lion who reveres our respect. And so we need not be like the Pharisees and try to make our own system. We follow God's system. We follow his lead, and we submit to his authority. When we read a verse and it convicts us of our sin, we don't skip over it, but we let it sink in and we respond. So, knowing that these are the ones who had Jesus murdered on a cross on Good Friday, let's take a moment and back up. Why are they so mad at Jesus? I mean, I've kind of explained, Jesus is disrupting everything that the system that holds them and gives them their power. But for a moment, pretend that you're a Pharisee in Jesus' day. You loyally serve God with every aspect of your life. And so you spend a great deal of your time and attention making sure that you follow all the rules and the laws perfectly. Your goal is purity. And you hear about this new rabbi who's walking around and he's teaching people and he's gaining a lot of popularity, but he didn't go to your schools. He's not teaching what you've been taught and what you are teaching others. In fact, his teaching's a bit radical. You got wind that he taught at one point this huge crowd on a mountain, and he stood up and he said, "You have heard that it is said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, even if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart." Like, that is a radical teaching. Who does he think he is? And then what really heightens your sensitivity to this Jesus guy is it was just last week you got word that he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the tomb. People had gone and brought over their hot dish for Mary and Martha to console them. Like, they knew that Lazarus had been in the tomb. And now you go to that town and you can shake hands with the man. Everybody is talking about this miracle. There's no way that you can just say Jesus is this fringe guy. We don't need to worry about him anymore. You can't ignore him any longer. And so with that in mind, let's look at what took place right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Okay, you got the leaders of the priestly group, you got the Pharisees who are in charge of deciding what the rules are, meeting with the whole court, the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Do you hear their fear? And it's a very legitimate fear. They are the ones that God has entrusted with the entire religious system of their father Abraham. They are the ones in charge of the temple and the sacrificial system and the offerings and making the atonement for people's sins. And their fear is that this Jesus character is going to flip the whole thing on its head. And they're going to lose it all, and the Romans are going to push them out. That's a very legitimate fear. And it's exactly what Jesus was doing. But he was doing it for something better. Let's keep going. Verse 49. "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" Do you not hear the prophetic word that Caiaphas has no idea he is speaking? In his mind, he's saying, "We need to murder this man before he ruins our entire nation state. It's better for him to die and our people to survive." But on our ears, on this side of the cross, what we hear is, it is better for this man to hang on the cross for the salvation of the whole world. These are the words that God speaks through this high priest Caiaphas. He has no idea. And yet it's so incredibly prophetic. I love how God works. Jump ahead to verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. They were done with Jesus. They didn't want him in Jerusalem. They knew that he was just going to stir up more trouble. By the way, this was happening right before Sunday when Jesus came in. We jump down a little bit further to John 12, verse 17. This is after Jesus has just ridden in on a donkey with a huge crowd, and they're like, how did he get here like this? Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. It's like Jesus is the new kid who just moved into the school. And all the girls think he's kind of cute. And a lot of the kids think he's really funny and he's nice and he's fun to get along with. And the popular boys are on the side like, who is this guy? And why is he taking all of the attention off of us? We're the cool kids in the school. We run this show. Like, that's a little bit of the tension I feel going on here. Is Jesus is doing all these incredible life-giving things, and the people are loving it. And those who have been in power for so long absolutely hate it. Now we turn to Tuesday. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark, we're going to be in the very end of Mark 11 and then reading through Mark chapter 12. And this is Mark's account of what occurs on Tuesday. Everything we've covered so far led up to Tuesday, but it's that background information that you need of why these religious leaders are so frustrated with Jesus, why they want to arrest him, why they're talking about he needs to be dead for the good of the people. Mark chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 27 and 28. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They're referring to him flipping the tables the day before in the temple courts. They asked him, and who gave you authority to do this? Essentially, the moment Jesus gets into the temple, they meet him right there and basically say, who do you think you are? Why do you think you can come into our temple and just start upending absolutely everything? And in this moment, Jesus does what he often does, and he answers their question with a question. One by which they don't have a very good answer for, so they say, I don't know. And then Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question. But then what he does is he tells a parable. He takes a punt. He throws his first punch in their direction. He tells this parable about a man who planted a vineyard. And then he rented it out to some farmers to work the vineyard. And when it came time for the harvest, he sent his servants back to the farm to collect the rent that was due. And the first servant gets there and they beat him up and they send him away and they don't pay the rent. And so the owner of the vineyard sends more servants and they actually start killing these servants. They refuse to pay. Picking up the story in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, I just want to zoom in on what I think you're going to hear clear. Mark chapter 12, verse 6, as we get through the story, the owner of the vineyard says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. To our ears, it's very obvious that we hear what Jesus is saying. He knows what they are thinking. And what we know is the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, they know that Jesus knows. Because when you go down to verse 12, it says, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I find it interesting that they hear that Jesus has put them into the story as the evil tenant farmers who are refusing to pay their rent, who are refusing to give the king his due. And so Jesus says, I know you're plotting to kill the son. And yet they don't back off. That maintains what their plan is to the very end. And so in verse 13, what's their response to this parable? Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And this begins a series of questions meant to trip Jesus up and somehow ruin him and his credibility. How do you think this is going to go for the Pharisees? Probably not great. So their first question, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? This is obviously, you know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were expecting him to upend the Roman rule over the Jewish people. And so they're thinking, maybe he'll say, you don't owe Rome anything. And then we can take that to the Roman authorities and have him killed. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He says, pay to Caesar what is his, pay to God what is his. He says both. In the next question, they tell a made-up story of a woman whose husband dies, so she marries another, and he dies, and she marries another, and she does this seven times, gets to heaven, and they ask, whose husband or whose wife is she if she's been married seven times? And Jesus basically says, you guys don't understand heaven. It's going to be none. The final question they ask him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answers with the Shema in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He walks through all of these questions, and the people are just astounded. And honestly, I could teach through each of these three questions as a sermon unto itself, but I want you to see the bigger picture of this conflict, this clash that's occurring on Tuesday. And I want you to see as they're trying to trap Jesus, he keeps demonstrating this God-given wisdom. Remember, he was never trained in their temples. He didn't go to the same schools as the Pharisees to learn the Torah. And yet he responds in a way that no ordinary man ever would. And now Jesus flips the tables on them, figuratively, and he challenges them back. In verse 35 of chapter 12, it says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the Son of God? David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? People have always thought, you guys have always thought, the Messiah is in the lineage of David, but David's calling him Lord. That would make this heir of David somehow greater than David. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus is saying, physically speaking, this is impossible. But if the Messiah is more than just an heir from the line of David's descendants, if the Messiah truly is God, not just a man, and he leaves it there, and the people are just blown away by Jesus' teachings. And finally, here's where Jesus drops the mic. He's done questioning them, and he just says it bluntly. In verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. They care more. So here Jesus is challenging the motivation behind all the show and pretense of the Jewish leaders, because they care more about the respect and the esteem of the people than they care about honoring God and bringing glory to God the Father. Their service is no longer God-focused, but it has become self-focused. And most pathetically, they are using their pious deeds as an opportunity to prey even on poor widows for their own gain. Because they care so much for themselves, more than the God that they serve, Jesus says they're the ones who are going to be most severely punished. And this principle still applies to us today. A leader's motivation matters, okay? Not just pastors, board members in the church, Sunday school teachers. It matters why a person wants to serve in the church. Good motivations are we want to honor God and serve God and make a difference for God's kingdom and fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples all across our community. However, some people can do the exact same teaching and fulfill the roles in ways that look the exact same way, but if their motivation is that they want power and control, they want to be able to call the shots. They like to be the one who determines exactly where that ministry or the church is going. And they're doing it not to honor God and follow the way of God, but they're doing it because they're like, I know best. That motivation is corrupt. It is selfish. And it leads the church or the ministry in the wrong direction. If they care more about what the people think and the pies that appear on the desk of the pastor, they're getting it wrong. Now, I love your pies, but that's not why I do it. Right? And I think in this church, I love this church because I know that the heart of the leaders in this church are for this body to make a difference in our community. Because here's the thing, if we had leaders in this church who their motivation was truly selfish, you can smell it a mile away, right? The people in Jesus' day, they knew that the Pharisees and the chief priests were doing things for selfish gain. I'm sure that they weren't surprised when Jesus said this. Like, you just know when somebody's motivation isn't pure, but motivation matters. God wants us to be serving him with a motivation to honor him and give glory to God in all that we do. So if you're leading, if you're on a board here, if you're serving here, check your motivation because it matters. Finally, after all the noise and the intellectual combat that Jesus has had with these religious leaders, Mark concludes this chapter with a bit of a surprising picture of what God is truly looking for, and that is a heart of devotion. In verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They've given out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." After accusing the teachers of the law of devouring widows and performing for human applause, Jesus holds up the hidden devotion of this nameless widow as our model today. He's saying wholehearted devotion trumps hollow performance. It's not about the size of the gift. It's not about how fancy it is. Wholehearted devotion trumps hollow performance. There's no audience. There's no robe, no seat of honor. Just a woman and her God and everything that she had left. It truly is a beautiful picture of what God is seeking from all of us. So the Jewish leaders walked away from Tuesday's confrontation more determined than ever to kill Jesus. They heard every word he said. They watched every trap fail, and yet they still refused to submit. The problem for them was never intellectual. They understood exactly what Jesus had been claiming. The problem was that submitting to Jesus meant surrendering the thing that they loved most, and that was themselves. That's the question that Tuesday leaves us with. Jesus is still the one who sees through the performance of the motivation to the motivation that's underneath. He saw it in the scribes, and he sees it in us. The question isn't whether you're showing up or attending the meetings or saying the prayers. The question is, who are you doing it for? Tuesday offers us two answers, potentially, standing side by side. The scribes in their flowing robes, receiving the applause of all, or this nameless woman who's given all that she has. One pursues status, the other pursues devotion. Jesus watched both, knowing only one of them went home, having pleased God. So today, I encourage each one of you to search your heart and your motivations. Have you been seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? The outward actions of your faith may look identical, but the motivation makes all the difference in the world. And if that question convicts you this morning, good. Because that's exactly why Friday is coming. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?